happy to be here. I feel privileged to be up here. Last week we covered Zechariah chapters 1 through 5. Today we'll be looking at Zechariah chapters 6 through 11. And Lord willing, next week we will finish off Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, and we'll also look at the book of Haggai. I would like to note that the reference source for most of my material is the commentary on Zechariah and Haggai in the Reformed Expository Commentary Series. Zechariah is written by Rick Phillips and Haggai by Ian DeGood. And the portion on Zechariah's night visions, I have supplemented with some material from Meredith Klein, Glory in Our Midst. But predominantly, this is Rick Phillips' material. And so, let us open with a word of prayer. Father, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear wondrous things out of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I encourage you all to open up your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. We recall from last week, Zechariah is in this genre of literature called apocalyptic. It's highly symbolic and sometimes bizarre images to convey God's word. And I wanted to ask you, why do you think this genre of literature exists? Why do you think God, that sometimes in his word, speaks to us with such highly symbolic language? Any thoughts on that? There is a purpose. Well, I think if you look at it, there's probably two main reasons. The first one is, as God's people, sometimes we can be anesthetized to the truth. And God kind of needs to grab us and shake us and show us what the truth is. And that's how sometimes these symbols, that's what they do. You know, you think about Nathan coming to David and the example that he used. And he says, "You're the man." And how that shocked David into realizing what he had done in his sin. The other reason is, I think if you look at Matthew chapter 10, what does Jesus say? Because parables kind of fit the same purpose, right? Parables, Jesus says, are given to those with eyes that see and ears that hear, right? And for those that don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, this symbolic language, these parables, they actually harden people. But to those that have eyes to hear and eyes to see and ears to hear, they reveal more about God's truth. So let's look at chapter 6 in Zechariah. And here, let's start with chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?'" So Zechariah 6 brings us to the last of the visions the prophet received on that sleep-disturbed night in 520 B.C. It centers on a vision of four chariots going forth between two large mountains. Again, verse 1, "And behold, I saw four chariots come out from between two mountains." So first, let's consider the meaning of these two mountains. The mountains were bronze, and bronze was a valuable alloy in those days, more valuable than now, and it signified might. Bronze added strength to a weapon or shield. Jeremiah was called a bronze wall to symbolize his impregnability against attack in Jeremiah 1:18. So here we have two mountains which seem to astonish Zechariah because they are whole mountains of bronze. The mountains are guardian pillars of God's heavenly temple. 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 13 to 22 tells us that Solomon's temple had two bronze pillars astride its doors. The vision seemed to expand them exponentially to depict the gate of the Lord's heavenly abode. So coming up from between these two mountains are four chariots drawn by horses. Verse 3 refers to the chariots as all of them strong. We're reminded back the first vision. We saw four horsemen who came from the corners of the earth to give report to the Lord. We observed then in the first vision that those were light cavalry, signified God's omniscience and his sovereign omnipresence. But by contrast, the chariots are now heavy cavalry. The chariots here go forth not to scout out the land, but to crush the power of an enemy. So then, what then are these chariots? Like the horsemen of chapter 1, they are surely part of God's angelic host. Their going forth signifies God's initiative in the world, what theologians call God's providence. Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000 and thousands upon thousands." Zechariah looked up upon this vision of the chariots and asked, "What are these, my Lord?" And the answer adds emphasis to our view of God's providence. As he had done before, the interpreting angel defines one symbol by the use of another. And he says in verse 5, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." So winds are another sign of divine agency. Isaiah 11:15 speaks of God sweeping his hand like a scorching wind across Babylonia. Ezekiel's first vision began with the sight of a windstorm coming down out of the north, and with it, the glory of God, in Ezekiel 1:4. It is not, therefore, a gentle summer breeze here that we're talking about, but a gale force wind that sweeps human barriers aside. The psalmist says in Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4, "He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." Angels, chariots, mighty winds, flames of fire, all are used in the Bible to show God's invincible but invisible agencies for doing his sovereign will. The horses of Zechariah's vision go forth after presenting themselves before the Lord in verse 5. This is a picture of the Lord's sovereignty. He is enthroned, Lord of all the world, and these mighty chariots stand before him, ready to go forth with the speed and power of the wind to do his bidding, straining at their harnesses and chomping at the bit to be let loose. They are, in verse 7, impatient to go and patrol the earth. And as this vision shows, God is willing to send them. His sovereignty is not merely hypothetical, but it is actual. For these chariots go forth at his command. And in verse 8, the vision concludes with the angel yelling to the prophet, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." So whatever question there be as to which direction each of these several chariots went, the conclusion of the vision makes it clear that the land of the north was their chief target. So what is the land of the north? In those times it was what? Babylon. Babylon is an appropriate symbol of the world and its opposition to the Lord, because it was Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem, took captive the Davidic king, and exercised dominion over God's people. Babylon was the head of gold in the imperial colossus of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the first of the beasts of the kingdoms in Daniel's vision. Babylon was the revival of the Tower of Babel, the center of the world in its antichrist propensity to build a pseudo-mountain of God and to exalt itself against the God of heaven. Isaiah portrays the king of Babylon as a prototype antichrist, scheming to ascend to a place of preeminence in the divine council, Isaiah 14. Babylon, the land of the north, was an apt symbol, not just for a hostile world in general, but for the satanic world in the final antichrist stage that evokes God's final judicial wrath. So God's spirit was disturbed by the afflictions of his people there. Until God conquers his enemies, his own spirit is portrayed as uneasy. But seeing these chariots go forth and his enemies crushed, God speaks of his spirit now at rest in that place, his anger there having ceased with the knowledge of the vengeance they will deliver. This is a vision of the world to come. The holy war is over. The enthroned glory spirit's sovereign presence, which was represented by the two bronze mountains, will be established even in the north country, and by there, everywhere. In the consummate state, in the new heavens and the new earth, the presence of God's Spirit will be universalized. So we'll move on to chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. I'm going to paraphrase those. Verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles who have arrived from Babylon, take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall be a royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.'" So what is going on here? God is commanding the exiles to place a crown of silver and gold on Joshua, the high priest. The exiles had come with resources to further the work, and God memorializes their gift with a symbol of sovereignty and of success. But where would we expect this crown to be placed? Normally on the royal prince, right? The royal prince Zerubbabel. But instead, Zechariah does not place it on the head of the prince, but it goes to the head of the high priest, Joshua. Joshua held an office that provided visual symbolism. The high priest was a mediator, representing man to God and also God to man. His resplendent attire represented the people in righteousness before God and God in holy glory before the temple. The high priest was the symbolic God-man, visually portraying the true mediator to come. It makes sense, therefore, that this coronation ceremony serves a similar function. It visually depicts the Messiah in his office and his work. The Old Covenant maintained a very strict separation between priest and king. No king could perform priestly duties. But now we have a union of the offices, symbolically depicted. Zechariah predicts a new kind of priest, a royal priest, seated in majesty and power, and therefore a new administration of God's people. This shows how important the king was. Zechariah's action speaks of the Messiah as a king, but who is also a priest. We have then, in these words, a full description of the atoning work of the Messiah and the application of that work in the development of his church. This episode not only depicts the dual office of the Messiah, but also speaks of that, his person and his work. The Lord tells Zechariah to point to Joshua in his symbolic function and say, in verses 12 to 13, "Behold the man, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord." Now this is a future temple to be built by the Messiah in days ahead. A new and greater temple will be built, different from the temple in Jerusalem. Just as this new temple will unite the offices of king and priest, having been built by a priest-king who will reign there, so also the temple will not merely be for the Jews, but also for the ingathering of all the nations as they come to worship the true and living God. This passage is significant in that it specifies Christ's ultimate work as the builder of God's true temple. The New Testament speaks of the church as the temple of Christ. In building the church, he made himself the cornerstone on which its dimensions are based. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "Like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then Paul in Ephesians 2:19-22, writing to the Gentiles who have been incorporated with the Jews into the people of God, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We are God's temple in and through Christ. This is true of believers individually, as Christ makes the Spirit dwell within us, but is especially true of us together as the church, where God is found and worshiped in this world. The building of this temple, God's true spiritual house, is the meaning and end of history. Though so little of this final glory can now be seen, by faith we should come to the gathering of God's people with awe. For God is here where he invites us to share in the church. So moving on, Zechariah chapter 7, true fasting. So I ask, what is true spirituality? Another way of asking is, what is true religion? And how do we distinguish it from false religion? What does it look like? What does it consist of? Well, this question of true versus false religion was prompted in Zechariah's time by a delegation which arrived in Jerusalem from Bethel, a town which was far to the north. And in earlier times, Bethel had been a seat of idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. But since the various judgments associated with the exile had come, the current inhabitants of Bethel were looking once again to Jerusalem and to the Lord. Verse 3 indicates that they realized there were prophets again in Jerusalem. This, along with the rebuilding of the temple, foretold a return of God's favor and prompted their question about fasting. In verse 3, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then we read in verses 4 through 6, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. He asked, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? What a surprise it must have been when the delegation from Bethel received such a stinging rebuke from the Lord. Zechariah says the word of the Lord came to him. His reply was for the benefit of all the people, not just for the priests who had been asked about this issue. His rebuke condemned the false spirituality of these fasts. This makes the vital point that true spirituality must be directed towards God. Their fasting was not for the Lord, but it was for themselves. They were fasting as an end in and of itself. It was a religious exercise, and at best, their fasting was driven by self-pity for the sorrows that they had endured. It is not petty religious observance that the Lord desires. It is not fasting or feasting that matters to him, but giving him our hearts and whatever we are doing. When you fasted and mourned, God asked, was it for me, even for me? This means that any religious expression or act that we may offer, whether it is coming to the church, giving money, doing good deeds, reading the Bible, or even praying, these things do not mean anything to God unless it is done for his pleasure, for his glory, and his service, and his love. Zechariah adds this to another response, reminding the people that if they were seeking true religion, they need only have consulted God's word. What does it say in verse 7? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? This is what we always find with false religion. People are looking for some new angle, seeking some new program, or some experience, or some high, when God's word presents us with clear instructions in our duty to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, we can worship religion, and we can be very religious without God. I mean by that we can be very punctilious in the observance of days and times and seasons. We can fast. We can deny ourselves things. And the whole time we are just centering upon ourselves and thinking about how we are going to improve ourselves and make ourselves better. We may be highly religious, but there may be no place for God. Or even if he does come in, he is simply there as someone who may be of help to us. We are at the center of our religion. Our religion really is a religion without God. And that is, suppose, the last and the ultimate sin. A religion without God. So moving down to verse 12. Zechariah 7:12 provides one of the strongest statements in the Old Testament on the inspiration of Scripture. The prophet is recalling the unbelief of the forefathers and speaks of the words of the Lord of hosts as sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. This tells us that true spirituality is based on the Bible. It is not just a book of good thoughts, but the Word of God that is communicated by his Holy Spirit. Through his Word, God's Spirit works in and through us. Since it is the Bible that God speaks, and through the Bible that the Spirit works in us, true spirituality or true religion demands a faithful study of the Bible. Zechariah chapter 8. Now, the 7th and 8th chapters of Zechariah, they're closely linked. They together offer the Lord's answer to the question brought by the delegation from Bethel. Now that the temple is going to be rebuilt, do we have to keep fasting? As we just saw in chapter 7, that contains God's reproof against Israel's false religion, while chapter 8 now brings us his positive incentive in terms of blessings of true faith. Without any transition, the prophet switches from the outworking of God's wrath to reassurance of his loving concern. And here we're going to summarize for the sake of time. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This is the first sermon. The rhythmic sayings, short and memorable, which follow, could have been the text of different sermons put together deliberately to produce their cumulative effect. Destruction and desolation was not the end of the story. Verses 9 through 17, while the first sermon drew its lesson from the past, and the second, the prophet contrasts past and present. In both, there is a strong ethical emphasis. What are the people to do? In verses 18 and 19, the delegation's question about fasting had raised a question which enabled the prophet to convey to the exiles that a new day has dawned. It was time to begin again with new attitudes and new hopes. And in verses 20 to 23, the announcement made in chapter 2, verse 11, that many nations will join themselves to the Lord is taken up and expanded to form to the conclusion of this part of the book. Jerusalem will be the rallying point for huge processions, intent on finding the secret of joy and gladness, truth and peace that the Jews enjoy. So in summary, these are very great promises. So the question naturally rises as to when and where and what sense are these promises fulfilled? Now we have to admit to ourselves that nothing quite like the picture of these verses was ever fully realized in Palestine after the exile. So then how and when, therefore, are we to see these promises fulfilled? Well, the Old Testament Israel finds its fulfillment in the New Testament church. Biblical support for this view abounds, such as Paul's reference to the church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, and the teaching that Christians have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel, Romans 11:17. Zechariah's promises have reference to Christ's church. They are fulfilled spiritually in those who have entered the church. The church is the true temple in which God keeps his promise to come and dwells by his Spirit. It is the church that God brings spiritual prosperity, and to the church that even now he is bringing to the nations. But notice I said spiritual prosperity, not material prosperity. In this life, we may want material prosperity, but God never promises that, does he? In fact, what does the New Testament tell us? It's replete with the notion that we will face trials. We will suffer. John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Or how about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18? "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The ultimate fulfillment of God's promises will take place in the return of Christ to gather all his people into God's eternal house of rest. Zechariah chapter 9. So Zechariah 9 clearly points forward to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It presents a prophecy of events that were far distant to the prophet Zechariah. It is labeled as a burden of our Lord. That is a divine revelation, usually associated with judgment and woe. Some translations call it an oracle of the Lord. Its subject is God's future wrath on the nations that opposed his people. Now, up to this point, Zechariah is focused on immediate issues, mainly the building of the temple and the restoration of the nation. But now, a different lens is placed on this book. Now, we will consider events centuries in the future, and especially the apocryphal coming of the Messiah, the true king of God's people. Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8, portrays God as a conqueror, working his way methodically down from the north, overthrowing each of Israel's neighbors in turn. The astonishing accuracy of these prophecies points to the invasion down this very route by Alexander the Great. As an introductory passage, Zechariah 9, 1 through 8 presents a doctrine that is much emphasized throughout all of Zechariah, namely the sovereignty of God. The Bible ascribes those military conquests to the Lord himself, the sovereign who stands above every human agency. And in Zechariah, now in verses 9 through 17, and focusing on verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When we speak of the Savior, we often distinguish between his person and his work. Jesus is fit to be our Savior and Lord because of his person. Zechariah 9:9 especially celebrates this point. But it is his work that actually achieves our salvation. While looking to him in faith, we trust and receive and rely upon his work for our deliverance. This is what the verse that follows pick up on, vividly portraying the salvation that he actually achieves for us and in us. Zechariah 9:10 picks up on this symbolism of the humble king on a donkey and says of his work, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And what follows in the rest of this chapter is the depiction of his reign and his progress, starting with the statement, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. The point is this, in verse 10, it is the Lord that will take away the worldly sources of strength from his people and lead them to trust him. Just as the messianic king comes not in worldly might, so also his reign is not established according to worldly principles. And this is a reminder to anyone in the church who would foolishly seek world power to achieve spiritual ends. And this can be seen in the way that this passage centers on Christ coming into Jerusalem. The core prophecy is that the messianic king would come as one righteous, but also one who comes afflicted and humble. Humble enough to be riding on a donkey. In Jesus' day, the Jews were expecting a military and political Messiah. But Jesus never presented his ministry that way. Consistently opposed. As he stated to Pontius Pilate in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. So how is it then that a king who comes not on a war horse, but on a donkey, not in power and pride, but in weakness and affliction, can produce the kind of triumphs spoken of in Zechariah 9:11-15? How can we associate this meek figure with the bloody conquest spoken of here? Well, the answer is that the enemy ultimately portrayed here is the enemy of sin, with its power and its penalty of guilt. In the battle against the devil and sin, here is the great mighty conqueror, of whom Isaiah spoke, saying, who is this who comes in crimson garments, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah 63:1. This king comes in humility because he comes to save by means of a cross. Yet the cross that is this cross that is the instrument of God's unconditional conquest of sin. It is a spiritual victory, yes, but a ruthless and violent act of war on the part of the Son of God against the spiritual powers of Satan. Verse 11 speaks of the prisoners set free because of the blood of my covenant with you. This is the king who conquers sin by means of the cross, by means of his own blood to fulfill God's covenant of grace. Any questions so far? Thoughts or comments? Has anyone ever thought about that distinction between Christ's person and his work? Why can't his person not save us? Why is that? No, it's actually being flesh is part of how we are saved. God became flesh and took the punishment that is due for us. Well, could... Very good. Why is that? Exactly. God is just, right? There must be an answer for sin. So God, even though he is God and who he is, he couldn't just say, de facto, I forgive you, right? There needed to be a work. God the Son had to come to die on a cross. God's justice needed to be meted out. He had to take the punishment that is due for our sin. And by doing so, we take the righteousness that he is, that he lived. He kept God's law perfectly. And that's where we have that great transfer, right? Where we receive his righteousness and our sin is put on him.
But it could also be him.
It had to be the God-man, right. Yes. Yes. Okay, well, let's look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 10, verses 1 and 2 is a call to true religion, a call to faith and prayer, as set against the false religion into which so many had fallen. Work in our faith is necessary, even indispensable. But yet, as verse 1 shows, work alone is not enough to ensure our provision. This is because we find ourselves confronting forces that are far greater than us. We are not fundamentally different from these ancient Jews. We must work, but we cannot ensure the harvest. Therefore, we must not only rely on work, but we must also be in prayer. We must humbly appeal to the one who is not bound or limited as we are, who is able to ensure all our needs, who is greater than every power in the universe. Prayer is an appeal to God for our needs, and a confession of our weakness, our dependence, and our trust in him. God has taken up the obligation of leading his people, and verse 4 tells us how he will go about doing it. As earlier in the case of David, he will provide new leadership, which will come from the tribe of Judah, which incidentally was David's tribe, and the tribe from which the Messiah was promised. Verse 4, from him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. These statements, no doubt, had a contemporary relevance in God, that God would provide these people leaders for Judah. But ultimately, they point forward to the Messiah. The leader to come out of Judah, spoke of so frequently in the Old Testament, was widely understood to be Christ. It is the Messiah, the Christ, who is described in verse 4. And here, as elsewhere, Zechariah draws together messianic descriptions that have come from earlier prophets. First, he says in verse 4, from him, Judah shall become the cornerstone. And this recalls Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am the one who is laid as the foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. A cornerstone is part of a building's foundation. It is secure. It secures the rest of the structure and holds fast, like a house built on a rock. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks similarly of the church, which he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A cornerstone not only anchors the foundation, but also sets the pattern for the whole structure. In this way, Christ's person and work establish the dimensions of the church. The principles of his life and ministry and saving achievement are the principles for its growth and its stability and its success. As the church rests and relies upon him, it is sure to be safe. And as it follows his and his Apollos' teachings, it is sure to be built rightly. Zechariah 10, verses 6 through 12. The Old Testament prepares us historically and conceptually for the New Testament, and the New, which fulfills the Old Testament's hope of expectation in Jesus Christ, that the promises we read in the prophets have such relevance for us today. This is why the Apostle Paul could write to the Christians at Rome in his day, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, and that through the endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope, Romans 15:4. This present section of Zechariah, running from verses 9 through 11, is centered upon some of the clearest prophecies of Jesus Christ and his saving reign. Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey. That promise which the Gospels explicitly tie to Jesus' first coming links this entire oracle to his messianic work and the gospel of our salvation. Now chapter 10 concludes by depicting that salvation in terms of a second exodus of God's people. Zechariah 10, 6 and 7 associates a number of verbs with the idea of salvation. Verse 6 speaks of salvation as strengthening, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and as restoration, I will bring them back. In reading further, salvation is the undoing of rejection. They shall be as though I had not rejected them. And God answering or paying heed to their affliction, I will answer them. Verse 7 adds on the idea of empowering transformation. They shall become like a mighty warrior in the conveying of a joy to the spirit as wine does to the body. Furthermore, this salvation will stretch forward into the future. Their children shall see it and be glad. So these two verses conclude with a wonderful summation of what salvation is all about. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Salvation is by God's grace alone, and His grace is sovereign. Now, why will God bestow His mercy on His people? He tells us in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, their God." In other words, He was gracious to them because He had chosen them by election. By His sovereign choice, He had made Himself their God. While Zechariah 10, verses 6 and 7 set forth a description and a cause for salvation, verses 8 through 10 speak of His method of salvation, depicting God as the shepherd who gathers His people who once were scattered. This method is typified in Israel's Exodus, which the Bible sees as a pattern for the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament frequently employs the Exodus as a model for salvation in Christ Jesus. It is for this reason and for this instance that Jesus was sacrificed as the Passover lamb, connecting His salvation to the Exodus of old. Like Israel then, we now sojourn through the wilderness in the present time of testing. Though Christ's kingdom has indeed been inaugurated, it has not been consummated. We live in the already, but the not yet. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." So do circumstances tend to get us up and tend to get us down? Whether it be politics or whatever it may be. But what is Peter telling us here? That we are sojourners. We are exiles. We are pilgrims in this world. This being the case, this passage points us to what we need to know most. That once we have begun our difficult journey in Christ, God will preserve us through every danger. This is the point. Though we pass through the sea of trouble, as the Israelites did, God will subdue the waves and make level paths before our feet. What matters is not the difficulty of the journey, not the perils along the way, not even our own weaknesses for the task at hand. What matters is that it's God who leads us. Zechariah 10:12, "I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name," declares the Lord. So for the sake of time, we're going to skip chapter 11, and we're going to close in prayer. And this prayer is a paraphrase of John Calvin's prayer in his commentaries on Zechariah 11. So let's bow our head in prayer. Grant, Almighty God, that as you so patiently endured, not only our sloth and folly, but also our ingratitude and perversiveness, O grant that we may hereafter render ourselves submissive and obedient to you. And as you have pleased to set over us the best of shepherds, even your only begotten Son, and so correct what is sinful in us, as to continue to the end of our shepherd, until we shall at length, under the guidance of your Holy Spirit, reach your heavenly kingdom, that we may enjoy that blessed inheritance which has been obtained for us by the blood of your beloved Son. Amen.